Well, this morning I'm beginning a new series on the book of Acts, the book that gives an account of what happened to the church in the first 30 or so years just after the resurrection of Christ. And I want to start off by making a few brief comments about the author of Acts and the book as a whole to kind of situate this series. And then we'll look this morning at the first part of this first chapter that we read. So who wrote Acts and what is Acts all about? Well, Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work by Luke. We know that Acts and Luke are from the same author because of the introductions that are given in both of these books. He greets the same recipient. He uses the same style throughout the book. It's clear this is the same author. We just heard from Acts 1. Listen to the first few verses of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1 begins this way. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Okay, both the gospel and Acts address this person that Luke calls Theophilus, a name which means lover of God or beloved of God. In the gospel, Luke gives him this honorific title, most excellent Theophilus. This is a style that ancient writers would have used or speakers would have used to address a high-ranking official. This man is probably a wealthy Roman official, but he's clearly a convert, an insider to the church. He's been taught by ministers of the word, Luke says. But Luke is giving him this narrative for the sake of his assurance. It's possible that Theophilus himself even funded the production of these books, which would have been quite costly to make. So it's written to Theophilus, both the gospel and Acts. The early church unanimously attributed these books to Luke the physician. A couple of reasons why. He's a companion and a fellow worker in Paul's ministry. We know that from Paul's letters. Also, the manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke have included his name in the title from the early days of the church, and no one ever contested that. In the book of Acts itself, from chapter 16 onward, Luke switches from telling the story in third person to the first person plural, we. He starts saying, we did this, and we went over here and did that. We know from Paul's letters, again, that Luke was an assistant to Paul around this time. And in one case, Paul says he was the only one with him. He was the only companion that Paul had. The narrative of Acts lists other companions that we see in Paul's letters as well, but Luke never mentions his own name in the narrative. He leaves his own name out. So all of this implies that Luke is clearly the author of both of these books. And in both the gospel and Acts, Luke is giving this orderly account, a carefully constructed account of what has happened in and through Jesus based on eyewitness testimony and based on Luke's own personal experience with Paul. And he's doing all of this so that Theophilus and all who love God with him may have certainty concerning the things which we have been taught. He wants Theophilus to have certainty concerning what has happened here in Jerusalem and beyond. This book is commonly titled the Acts of the Apostles, a title, again, which dates back very early, at least to Irenaeus in the second century. And that title does give us a true enough description of what goes on in the book. Acts recounts for us the things that the apostles did and said after Jesus ascended into heaven. The narrative follows Peter and John for a little while and some of their associates in roughly the first half of the book. And then after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul, it follows Paul's missionary journeys in the second half of the book. So throughout the book, we see the actions, the acts, the words and the deeds of the apostles, hence the name Acts of the Apostles. As many have pointed out, though, the apostles are important actors in the narrative, but they're not really the main characters of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is the persistent character throughout the narrative. He's the one who's directing the apostles' every move, working through the Word of God to carry out his purposes for the church. The Spirit drives the narrative of Acts. So some have suggested we should probably retitle this the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Maybe, but hold on. There's even more framing here that needs a slight tweak. In the first chapter, Luke is very careful to set up the frame for how we need to understand this story that's going to unfold in the book of Acts. It's a Trinitarian framing, and it centers upon the person of Jesus. What do I mean by that? It's Trinitarian. In the first five verses that we just read, we already have a reference to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. What is this promise? Well, Luke goes on to tell us. Jesus interrupts Luke's narrative and says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father whom Jesus will send. This language of promise invites us to look back to the Old Testament and the Gospels to see that God had made promises long before this time. He had made promises to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. He has intended all along to dwell among his people in this way. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians that the promise that was made to Abram long ago, thousands of years before, that all the nations would be blessed in Christ, was a promise to pour out God's Spirit on the nations of the world. The Spirit is that blessing that he promised to Abram. We'll look more at the pouring out of the Spirit more fully in a few weeks to come. But for now, we see that Luke is setting up the narrative as this plan of God, this plan of God that has been orchestrated by the Father, finally coming to fulfillment. The Father has planned this mission according to the counsel of his own will. Acts is about the fulfillment of these promises made by God long ago. All that Acts narrates has been the plan all along. Acts is about the Father's plan being carried out. Secondly, Luke frames the narrative as the continuing work of the Son. It's not just the plan of the Father, it's also the continuing work of the Son. Look at verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." Okay, in the Gospel of Luke, that's the first book, he dealt with everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's volume 1. By implication, in volume 2, Luke is going to deal with all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. This book is the story of Jesus, part 2. It's the continued acts of Jesus, the words and the deeds of Jesus himself. But you might be thinking, there's one small issue here, Luke. Jesus disappears after the first 9 verses. He's gone. He steps off the stage right at the beginning of volume 2. How can this be about what Jesus continues to do and to teach if he's no longer around? That's where the Spirit comes in. Jesus is ascending to his throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he will send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, his own Spirit, to animate his church and to fill his church on the earth. He's going to continue his ministry of teaching and doing by the Holy Spirit through his apostles. The church is his body filled with his Spirit. That's why he can say to Saul in Acts 9, when Saul's ravaging the church, "Stop persecuting me." That's what he tells Saul. "Stop persecuting me." The risen king is carrying out his continued work through his church by the Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." greater works, Jesus? Yes, Jesus is going to do greater works, or his disciples are going to do greater works, because Jesus is going to the Father. He's going to the Father to send his Spirit upon the church so that he can continue his mission on an even bigger scale than before. And this is one reason why we need to read the Gospel of Luke and Acts together as a single work. Luke organizes his account in such a way to see parallels between the ministry of Christ in Luke and the ministry of Christ through his church in Acts. As the head goes, so goes the body. Christ is the head, the church is his body. So we see the miracles, the conflicts, the trials, the various episodes in the story of Jesus that are recorded in Luke, and Luke maps those over. He connects them and illuminates the sequences among the apostles in the book of Acts. They're parallel. They're to be read together. He wants to show us that the ministry of the apostles and the church is an extension, a continuation of the ministry of Christ by the Spirit. Christ is present with his church by means of the Spirit. This is how Jesus keeps his promise that he made in the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. How is he with us? He's present with us in and by means of the Spirit. So the book of Acts is about this great plan, this promise of the Father from of old, directed by the risen and reigning Son, Jesus from heaven, through the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinitarian framing, and it's being carried out through the church, the people of God, who are united to the exalted King Jesus. To put this another way, the book of Acts is about the beginning of the reign of Christ in this world and the expansion of the kingdom throughout the world, beginning in Jerusalem. Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the beginning of God's answer to that prayer. Heaven is coming to earth when the risen Christ sends his Spirit to fill his church. This is the kingdom of God coming in this world. So with this framing in mind, I'd like to consider what these first few verses teach us about the King and his kingdom. The book begins with the disciples asking Jesus a question about the kingdom. In verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Is this the time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? What are the disciples asking him here? Well, it's important for us to understand this question and Jesus' answer to it. This question and Jesus' answer really sets up how we are to understand the book of Acts as a whole and how we are to understand our ongoing mission in the world as the church. There's a question here from the disciples about the timing of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. Sometimes people give the disciples a hard time about asking this question. They've obviously made some mistakes in the past when it comes to understanding Christ's kingdom. Think about Peter opposing Jesus, going to the cross. "This will never happen to you, Lord." Or James and John jockeying for who's going to sit at Jesus' right and left hand when he comes in his glory. We're told in Luke 19 that as they get close to Jerusalem, Jesus starts giving certain parables because they expected the kingdom of God to appear immediately. So they clearly have made some missteps before when it comes to understanding Christ's kingdom. But this question from the disciples is not completely unfounded. Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God throughout his entire ministry. This is Jesus' favorite topic. He proclaims the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming soon. He taught about the kingdom through many parables. This was the subject of most of Jesus' teaching. Also, he just spent the past 40 days after his resurrection teaching the disciples again about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 3. It says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And speaking about the kingdom of God." He also said to them after his resurrection, "Was it not necessary that the Christ, that is the promised king, should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. Hey, what else could he mean by his glory if not his kingdom? Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel." So it makes sense. Is it time now, Jesus, to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it time? The suffering and the trials are over. You're risen from the dead. Is it time for glory? Is it time to restore the kingdom to Israel? What kind of expectations did the disciples have for the kingdom of God? And how does Jesus address those expectations? Well, first, let's take a step back and ask, what is the kingdom of God? Very briefly here, the kingdom in Scripture has multiple aspects to it. We could speak about the kingdom as a realm, as a place where a king reigns. We could also speak of the kingdom as the rule of the king, or the power and authority that a king has over his realm. A third aspect of the kingdom would be the subjects, or the people within the kingdom. And the kingdom really encompasses all three of these aspects: the realm, the rule, and the subjects, or if you like, alliteration, the place, the power, and the people of the king. How does this idea of the kingdom of God play out in Scripture? Well, we know that God is king over the whole universe. Psalm 47, one example among many, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." But we also know that God intended for Adam to rule as his representative in creation, his vice regent. Adam was given dominion or rule over the creatures, and Adam failed to rule wisely, and so he was exiled from the garden. But God prepared the way through the people of Israel for the second Adam to come and rule as he intended. He called Abram and set apart the people of Israel and eventually established a kingdom on earth in Palestine through King David. But David and his sons ultimately failed to rule wisely too, which resulted in another exile from the land. Christ, the second Adam, David's greater son, comes in fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises. Promises made to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, David, and Ezra. And the Gospel of Luke makes this explicit when the angel tells Mary that the Lord will give to Jesus his father David's throne. He is going to give to Jesus his father David's throne. In Mary's song in Luke 1, she praises God for keeping all of these promises of old. She says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." So Jesus is at long last the coming king who will reign on David's throne forever and ever and bring blessing to the nations. He will bring his people under his righteous rule in his place. That's the kingdom. So how does Jesus answer their question? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to bring your righteous rule over your realm for the sake of your people?" Look at verse 7. Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." That's his answer. It's not for you to know times or seasons. Jesus says the timing of everything is not for you to know. That's the Father's business, not yours. The timetable he has fixed for his plan to work out is not for you to know. It's interesting that Jesus uses the phrase times or seasons here, or times and epochs. This phrase also shows up in the Old Testament in two places, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, which was just read in our Old Testament reading this morning. Both passages mention times or seasons, and they have to do with visions of the coming kingdom. Both passages are clearly in the background here as Jesus' ascension to heaven is described. Okay, listen to how Jesus' ascension is described in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus is lifted up into heaven. A cloud takes him out of their sight. Two men in white robes tell the disciples that Jesus is taken into heaven. Daniel 7 describes the same thing the disciples saw on earth except from the perspective of heaven. Okay, the disciples are on earth watching Jesus go into heaven, and Daniel seeing the vision from heaven's perspective. He sees the Son of Man coming in to his kingdom. Okay, this is Daniel 7 again. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." Okay, Jesus over and over in the Gospels refers to himself as the Son of Man, a son of Adam. That's what he's referring to, this Daniel Son of Man figure. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's Daniel 7. That's the vision Daniel sees from heaven. Jesus' ascension into heaven here means that he has received the kingdom. That's what it means for him to go up on the clouds into heaven. He's received the kingdom. He's taking his throne in heaven to begin to reign over all peoples and nations. He told his disciples this is what they would see. Matthew 16, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, there are people in Jesus' audience at that time, including his disciples, that are going to see it. They're not going to die before they see Jesus taking his kingdom. Acts 1 and the ascension is the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about there. It's the fulfillment of Daniel 7. He's coming into his kingdom. Daniel 2 is the other vision where the Lord sets up the everlasting kingdom. There the kingdom is described as a stone that strikes down the kingdoms of the earth, and it grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So in that vision, we see this progressive growing expansion element to the kingdom, which is exactly how Jesus described his own kingdom in the Gospels. The kingdom is a mustard seed that grows into a great tree so that the birds of the air, the nations, can come and make nests in its branches. The kingdom's like leaven that's hidden in flour until all of it is leavened. So the kingdom grows and expands like that stone that grows into a mountain. So putting all that together, Jesus ascends to the throne in Acts chapter 1, and he receives the kingdom in heaven. But the way the kingdom is going to manifest on earth does not happen all at once. One other important thing to see from Daniel 7 is this. Daniel also had several figures standing there. We don't know if they're angels or men. They're standing there when he sees the vision, and he goes up to one of those figures. It says he approached one of them who stood there to ask what the vision meant. Okay, men standing there explaining what's going on. The figure interpreted the vision to Daniel, and this is what he says about the Son of Man receiving the kingdom. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." He goes on in verse 22, "And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Verse 27, "The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Okay, in other words, when the Son of Man receives his kingdom, the saints also receive and possess the kingdom. Do you see that? The saints receive the kingdom when the Son of Man receives the kingdom. Now let's jump back to Jesus' answer to the disciples about the restoration of the kingdom in Acts chapter 1. He says, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will receive power. Jesus is coming into his kingdom on the clouds of heaven. He is taking his throne, but you, the saints, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's going to pour out his Spirit and begin his kingdom expansion project on the earth. The apostles are going to participate in the rule and in the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus is going away, but he is taking the captain's chair from heaven to begin his kingdom advance upon the earth. That's why he goes away. The apostles are being sent out to proclaim, to herald, that there is a new king of the world. They are to be his witnesses, his martus. That's where we get the word martyr from. They are to be his martyrs, his witnesses to the saving rule of King Jesus. Christ has been raised from the dead, is what Peter and John and others go out proclaiming. He's conquered sin and death and Satan. He now rules over all. They announce this and command everyone to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Swear loyalty to King Jesus and be saved. That is the good news. That's their proclamation. Kiss the Son, find refuge in him, and be blessed. Jesus is not only restoring the land of Palestine, his realm, so to speak, is not limited to the boundaries of Israel. Rather, he intends to take the whole world. The disciples are to move out from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news, the royal announcement of the great king. And that's precisely what happens in the book of Acts. Verse 8 of chapter 1 is something of a table of contents for the whole book. We see the proclamation of the king in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That happens in chapters 1 through 6. And then the regions of Judea and Samaria in chapters 7 through 12, and then beyond in chapters 13 through 28, until Paul reaches Rome, the place with roads to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts ends with Paul preaching about King Jesus to the Gentiles. The kingdom of God is being proclaimed in Rome under Caesar's nose. Acts 28 says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, to the nations. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years, that's Paul, at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Acts ends with the kingdom proclamation going forth into all the world in all boldness and without hindrance. Unhindered. That's the last word of the book, unhindered. Paul may be bound in Rome, he may be under house arrest, but the word of God cannot be bound. This royal proclamation that is going forth into the world cannot be bound. Acts starts with 120 disciples huddled up around Jesus, watching him leave, and it grows quickly to 3,000, to 5,000, and then multitudes from among the nations. This growth happens in surprising ways, through trials, through martyrdoms, major setbacks, shipwrecks, snake bites. Just as the Lord came to his glory through suffering and the cross, so the body rises to glory through suffering and imprisonments. Many deaths and resurrections happen in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It's dealing with a specific moment in redemptive history. We have to remember that when we're reading various episodes. There are unrepeatable events that are unique to this time, but like any period of redemptive history, there are principles and truths that we can draw out and apply to our own time. There's also some overlap between the time of Acts and our current stage in redemptive history. We, along with the apostles, stand before the time of Christ's final return. The two men standing among the disciples at the ascension speak to them as they're staring up into heaven. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We all stand on this side of Christ's final return and the completion of his kingdom project here on earth. God's plan for the world is still being carried out. Christ is still ruling and reigning from heaven and working out this mission through the church and by the power of the Spirit. In other words, the work of Jesus still continues this day in the world through us, through the saints. His kingdom is still advancing through his people who submit to his reign. As we want to see Christ's kingdom come more and more here in Birmingham and throughout our nation and the world, here are a couple of things that I want us to take away from this passage this morning. couple of things to keep in mind. God works the kingdom out in his own timing. The disciples were ready for Jesus to come in, to lay the smack down on their enemies, to set up everything immediately. The first order that Jesus gives them after he receives the kingdom is to wait. I want you to go and wait. Can you imagine? The disciples are asking, is it time for you to consummate your kingdom in its fullness? Is it time for you to bring down the wicked? And Jesus says, I'm leaving, and I want you to wait. Wait for the promised Spirit, and then do what I tell you. We can resonate with the disciples' impatience. Lord, is now the time for you to finally deal with all of our enemies? Is it time for you to rid our world of sin and evil? Lord, is it time for you to bring an end to abortion in this country? Lord, is it time for you to end all wars and all injustices committed in our land and in our world? Why not right now? The Lord has a plan that he's working out in his timing. He calls us to submit to him, to man our posts, to stop gazing into heaven, and to do what he has called us to do. It is not for us to know times and seasons. Our job is to obey. He intends to use us to bring about his kingdom in this world, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of his law. God works out things in his own timing. Secondly, God works the kingdom out in his own way. The disciples were no doubt ready to take those promised thrones that the Lord had spoken of. But the book of Acts is full of examples of the Lord working out his plan for his kingdom in very unexpected ways, through persecution, even martyrdom, through trials, literal trials and figurative trials, through opposition and blessing. The Lord often works out his plan in ways that are mysterious to us. Think about the martyrdom of Stephen, for example. The mission up to that point in the book of Acts had been limited to Jerusalem. The disciples are just hanging out in Jerusalem. They're having a lot of conversions. They're growing. They have fellowship. But they're staying in Jerusalem. It was through that tragic event, the martyrdom of Stephen, and the subsequent persecution, that the Spirit drove the church beyond Jerusalem, out to Samaria and beyond. This was God's plan to advance his kingdom. Just as Jesus' death was not a setback for the mission, so Stephen's death is part of the plan. It's not a setback. This is how the mission continues to advance throughout church history, even beyond the book of Acts. The Roman Empire eventually sought to persecute Christians, and the church spread like wildfire, eventually taking over the whole Roman Empire itself, becoming a Christian empire, spreading the gospel around the world, laying the foundation for Christendom. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Even in recent weeks, we have seen this kind of thing playing out with Charlie Kirk's martyrdom. Instead of squashing Christian witness, Charlie Kirk's death has only emboldened it in so many. Millions around the world are more resolved than ever to be bold in proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. It's like the enemy saying, let me go and snuff out this Christian flame with a bucket of gasoline. How's that going to work for you? The fire of the Spirit burns hotter than ever. What the enemy means for evil, the Lord turns for our good and for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. The Lord allows setbacks in our lives, suffering, hardship, difficulty, things that don't make sense to us. And we wonder why. How does this fit into the big picture? When are you going to fix this, Lord? The Lord works out his kingdom in your life in his own way. It is his kingdom, after all. In times of trouble and blessing, we are called to remember that Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. He is ruling from heaven. Whatever you are going through is not outside of his control. The Lord, who suffered many things for your sake, died and rose again in glory for your sake. Because you are united to him, your suffering will result in glory as well. He is with you. He has not forsaken you. He has given you his Spirit. So fear God, trust him, and remember his promises. You will be victorious because he is victorious. It's his timing and his way. Lastly, submit to King Jesus' rule in your life. John Calvin said, it is the task of the church to make Christ's invisible kingdom visible to the world. The way that we do that is by submitting to King Jesus in every aspect of our lives. You are called to be loyal to your king. That means we need to put to death every treasonous thought and every treasonous action. Put to death your lust. Put to death your envy. Put to death your covetousness, your sinful anger, your rivalries. Christ died so that you may die to that way of life. He offers you his forgiveness and his victory over those things. You want Christ's kingdom to come in the world? Start by submitting yourself to the king. Submit your family to the king. The way you order your family life. Fathers and husbands, are you leading your wives and your children as loyal subjects and representatives of your king? Are you laying your life down for those around you as your king has done for you? Do your family, friends, and coworkers recognize where your loyalties lie? Be bold to proclaim Christ's lordship in all that you say and do, even if it costs you. Like the disciples, like Charlie Kirk, we need to be prepared to pay with our very lives. Christ has come into his kingdom. He is ruling and reigning now from heaven, and he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He has sent his Spirit into your hearts that the kingdom of God might advance in you and among you and through you. And he has promised that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he will reign forever and ever. And that is our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.